We will be back in our exposition of texts throughout the Bible that connect to what is stated in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. We began, of course, in Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3 this morning, and we're continuing and finishing that same sermon. It's really all one sermon. We're just trying to pick up where we left off and finish out a well-rounded biblical view of the Creator's rest. The Sabbath rest, which pattern God began for mankind as His image bearers at the beginning, on the seventh day of this universe. In 6 days, God made heaven and earth, and the sea and all that's in them. Then He rested on the seventh day. And it says God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. He consecrated, sanctified it, because on it God rested from all His work that He had done in creation. So I hope you still have that outline that we handed out in the back, or if you're on our email list and you're at home watching, we sent out a PDF of it by email. You can also look there. In your handout, in your outline, we are now considering aspects of the New Covenant significance of the Creator's rest. This is something God established at creation, a pattern there, and it develops in its significance. It has a special significance for the nation of Israel under the theocracy, under the Old Covenant. We talked about that this morning. Remember, under the Old Covenant, already the Sabbath was revealed, first of all, as a convocation, a day of convocation, being called together in assembly, a convocation for the Creator's redeemed image bearers. God had redeemed His people out of Egypt, out of Egyptian slavery. And now their special day of congregational worship, which became eventually synagogue worship. That was the Sabbath day. But it wasn't just a day of convocation, but the Sabbath was also a reminder for them of redemption from their slavish toil in Egypt. Third, it was a coordinate sign, a sign that went along with the promised land of rest. There was a day of rest and a land of rest, pointing to greater things in God's promises. And lastly, it was a sign which Old Testament saints, to some degree, it seems, began to understand. And then the writer of the Hebrews further elaborated on this. It was a sign of better rest in the Creator's better paradise, or His better land of promise, or His better Eden, we could say. That's all a mouthful to talk about all that in one sermon. But now we have more to talk about. We began talking about the New Covenant significance of the Creator's rest by saying that it is a continuing pattern for redeemed image bearers. Because the Sabbath was not created specifically for Israel, it became a special covenant between God and Old Testament Israel, because they were the one people in all the earth whose God was the true God, the maker of heaven and earth. So it was a sign that they knew this true God, unlike the pagan nations who had other stories about how all things came to be. But Israel understood they were made as humans. They were made in God's image and likeness, made to reflect Him, not only in who they were, but in what they did, how they lived their lives, how they exercised dominion in God's world, how they worked 6 days and rested on the seventh day. And there's a continuing pattern there that began at creation for redeemed image bearers, even under the new covenant. Jesus is still Lord of the Sabbath. That was still significant for the gospel writers to point out, not just in relation to what would pass away with the old covenant, but still in relation to the Sabbath principle began at creation. So there's a continuing pattern for redeemed image bearers. We went to Mark chapter 2 and 3 for one text where we see Jesus clarifying what the Sabbath was for, what it was made for. The Sabbath was made for the man, He says, not the man for the Sabbath. Now, let's talk about how, under the new covenant, a new day, a new sacred day, especially belonging to the Lord, a new Lord's Day, was introduced in light of a new creation. a new day in light of a new creation. First of all, notice the central event of the New Testament, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. When we are told about that, when we read that account in the Gospels, have you ever noticed how much stress is laid on which day of the week that was when Christ rose from the dead? Ever noticed that? Matthew, if you haven't before, well, for one thing, you probably haven't been listening to me talking about it from the pulpit very well. But if you haven't before, let me stress that for you. And I'll just use one text for now as an example from the Gospels. Matthew 28, verse 1. Now, after the Sabbath, speaking of the seventh day Jewish Sabbath, we'll talk about that more in a minute too. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, and of the other Gospels and how they speak of it, confirm that we're saying it is now the first day of the week. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay." I'll end my reading of my text there. For sake of time, again, I've only given you this one sample text in which the New Testament specifies that Jesus rose on the first day of the week. Listen to what Sam Waldron writes in his lectures on the Lord's Day about this fact. He says, in this fivefold, five times throughout the four Gospels, in this fivefold reoccurrence of the phrase, the first day of the week, is this fivefold reoccurrence of the phrase, the first day of the week, merely an interesting detail, or is it of religious significance? The singular importance of this repeated reference to the first day of the week may be seen by asking the question, how many times are days of the week mentioned by their number in the New Testament? In other words, the second day of the week, or the fourth day of the week, or something. How many times does the New Testament do that, he's saying? The answer is, and he means other than this instance, the first day of the week, the answer is, not once. The third day after Christ's death is mentioned, but it's not mentioned as which day of the week it was. The Lord's Day is also mentioned. The preparation day for the Sabbath is mentioned, yet there's no other reference to a day of the week by its number in the entire New Testament. This being the case, it's difficult to think that the mention of the first day of the week five times by the evangelists is incidental. We are constrained to think that it has religious significance. But what is that significance? It appears to be recorded to show the origin of the church's practice of observing the first day. There's no other natural explanation of this peculiar insistence on the first day of the week in the resurrection account. End of quote. He's right. The first day of the week became the New Covenant Lord's Day. The Christian practice of the Sabbath ordinance established at creation. The day that belongs specially to the Lord. That's the idea. But this was the first day of the week rather than the seventh day, a new day for a new creation. Christ's resurrection was the first fruits of a new and better creation. We can put that together quite easily looking at various New Testament texts, and I'm just giving you a sampling very quickly because I'm assuming you're somewhat familiar with this idea from the New Testament. But 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So the first fruits of the resurrection, the bodily resurrection. For as by a man, Adam, came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. All those in Christ will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So Christ is the first fruits of the bodily resurrection to come. He's the first of the harvest. The rest of the harvest will still come in the future. But because of Christ's death and resurrection, we not only have the promise out there of bodily resurrection, but we also have the present experience, if we are in Christ, the present experience of new spiritual life. We have been raised from the dead, from being dead in our trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2. We've been seated with Christ. As part of the new creation in the glorified Christ, we are already new creations, in fact, the New Testament says. For instance, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ, his dying love for us on the cross, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So now the resurrection enters the picture. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, or by fleshly standards. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Similarly, Paul writes in Galatians 6:15. To those who want to say that to be a real Christian, a real part of God's people, you have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses as it was given under the old covenant. He says, no. Galatians 6:15, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but what really counts, he's saying, but a new creation. That's what counts. Not whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised, whether or not you have this physical mark on you, but whether you have been raised from spiritual death, whether you are a new creation in Christ. That's what counts. So there's this concept of the new creation, which Christ's resurrection has already made a reality in our lives. And of course, this is an overused phrase, but it's already in our present experience in terms of the salvation we already have. It's also not yet in terms of the full salvation we will receive when Christ returns for us and when he raises us from the dead, or if we are still alive, simply transforms us into conformity to his glorious body. Now, not only, back to the first day of the week, I've just made that side trail to say it's fitting that there should be a new day for a new creation, but does this emphasis on the first day of the week stop with Christ's resurrection in the Gospels? Well, no, it does not. It continues as an emphasis. Not only did Jesus rise from the dead on the first day of the week, but he began meeting with his assembled disciples on the first day of the week. Have you ever noticed that? And that day continues to be the new covenant day of holy convocation. For instance, John chapter 20 and verse 19, the evening of the day of his resurrection, it says, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, in case we missed it, John says it, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. Later it says that Thomas wasn't with the others of the 11 apostles on that occasion. And he would not believe, even though they'd all seen Jesus at the same time when he wasn't there. He wouldn't believe, he said, unless I see him and touch him myself. But Thomas had to wait till the next Sunday to see Jesus for himself. John 20, verse 26, 8 days later. And apparently, as Sam Waldron mentions, since the Jews counted inclusively, just like Jesus died on a Friday, he was still in the tomb Saturday, then he rose on Sunday. You counted all those days together as 3 days. Similar concept there. The Jews counted inclusively, so this eighth day was the first day of the week. As Waldron says, John is careful to include these details of time because they point to his Lord's Day theology, which also comes out in the book of the Revelation. But it says 8 days later. So apparently, counting the day of Christ's resurrection, that Sunday is the first of 8 days, and then the second Sunday is the eighth day. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." He's repeating this. This becomes a pattern of Jesus meeting in sweet fellowship and communion with his disciples. Even when it's still that little group of disciples that before Pentecost has come. But then we get to the day of Pentecost. And the day of Pentecost was also the first day of the week. Acts 2, verse 1. In Acts chapter 1, we've already read about how about 120 disciples, including the 11 apostles, now 12 again because they added Matthias, how they were all meeting together regularly and in prayer together. And so it says, Acts chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost arrived, this is after Jesus ascended to heaven, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And, as Peter later that day says, in fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, the sign that the Spirit is being poured out on all flesh now. And they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance, a form of supernatural prophecy. This happened when they were already gathered together. Those were already disciples, were already together in one place on the day of Pentecost. Again, just reading Waldron for you. He mentions this. Acts chapter 2, verse 1 is also significant because the day of Pentecost occurred upon the first day of the week. You can see that in Leviticus 23, verses 15 through 21. Pentecost, the feast there that was established under the law of Moses was to be the first day of the week. Pentecost, it is interesting to note, was a day upon which no laborious work was to be done. Thus, it was in a sense a Sabbath. At any rate, the two constitutive events, he calls them, of the new covenant and new creation, the resurrection of Christ and the Pentecostal giving of the Spirit, both occurred on the first day of the week. Surely the disciples of Christ could not have overlooked or failed to ponder these facts, he says. But we don't have to wonder if the emphasis on the first day of the week just stopped there or not. It didn't stop there. Elsewhere in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 20, verses 5 through 7, we have this interesting tidbit, and you realize the people reading this were already part of the early church. This isn't news to them. Oh, we meet on the first day of the week? But it's just mentioned in passing as their normal practice, as they normally would have done. Acts 20, verse 5. This is talking about Paul's missionary journey, and he's actually in a hurry in context. Paul's in a hurry not to stay too long in any place, but to get to Jerusalem for a feast. But because he wants to be in Troas on Sunday, he actually waits there several days. It says, "These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas, but we sailed away," Luke is writing, as one of Paul's companions, "we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight." And there's that famous text about why I shouldn't preach too long, because one of you might fall asleep to your death, like Eutychus. Said halfway seriously. But apparently he got there on Monday, and he waited 7 days until the seventh day, which was Sunday, so he could be with them on the first day of the week and preach to them for that long when they were all assembled together. It's already a pattern here. And then he left on Monday, the next day. He didn't leave until the day after the one described in chapter 20, verse 7. He left on Monday, it later says. Then there's 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2, where Paul writes to the church at Corinth about how the best way to take a collection for the poor saints in Judea. And he assumes there that he already knows when they meet on a weekly basis. And he says that's the time when you're gathered together to store up your collection so you won't have to make a special effort to take the collection when I actually get there. He says, 1 Corinthians 16:1, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come." The point is not that they each individually in their own homes lay aside something on the first day of the week. The point is, this is when they get together every week, and they take a collection together every week. On the first day of every week, that's when you commonly assemble and collections can be taken. Do it then, before I get there, so we won't have to take a collection when I actually come. And then there's this interesting reference in the book of the Revelation, chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. John the Apostle, it was already mentioned, he emphasizes in his gospel the first day of the week as the day of Christ's resurrection and as the day of Christ meeting with his disciples, showing himself alive by many proofs. He has this Lord's Day theology. And then here's where that phrase, the Lord's Day, actually shows up in the text. Revelation 1, verse 9. It's in verse 10, but we'll start in verse 9. "I, John," the Apostle John, "your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day." Some have strained to interpret this somehow as Paul maybe being caught up prophetically into a future day of the Lord. That would be a different construction. It would look different in the Greek if that's what they were talking about. This is a good translation. "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, 'Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea.'" Then he'll turn around and see it's the Lord Jesus appearing to him in a vision. A very symbolic vision. But this vision happens as John is being given this vision by the Holy Spirit on the Lord's Day. To John, this is significant, which day this happens. It's a special day, though he is exiled from his church, which was probably Ephesus at the time. He's exiled to the island of Patmos as a prisoner for Christ. Yet he still gets to meet with Jesus in the most extraordinary way on the Lord's Day. Again, Jesus shows himself alive to him on the Lord's Day. And this is when he says, "Fear not, I died, and behold, look, I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades." He does this on the Lord's Day to make a point. But you say, okay, first day of the week. What about the seventh day Sabbath? How could the day of the Sabbath established at creation be simply ignored by Christ and his disciples? Well, first of all, it's not that the seventh day was ignored. It wasn't ignored. Rather, you see one great final climactic seventh day Sabbath emphasized in the New Testament before everything changes. The seventh-day Sabbath established at the old creation and kept by old covenant Israel came to a climactic fulfillment the week of Jesus' passion. And the Gospels each highlight this. They each highlight the seventh-day Sabbath at this point in their account, very purposely. Let me read for you something I preached when we were in Matthew 27 not too long ago. Back then I said, on the sixth day of the creation week, sixth day, the Word of God the Father finished his work of creation, and on the seventh day he rested. Now on the sixth day of Passion Week, that same only begotten Son of God finished his work of redemption, and on the seventh day he rested. It's not the same as him entering into his glorious rest of being glorified, risen from the dead. That's the first day of the week. But his body rested in the tomb. And I said, this is not so much an application to our individual lives as a realization about the entire plot of the Bible. When Jesus was crucified, he declared his work as the man of sorrows complete. On the Sabbath, his body rested in the tomb. And this was the pause, the holy hush, before the first fruits of the new creation. And there we were preaching through Matthew 27, where it makes a big point of the fact that the Pharisees, for instance, did not rest on the Sabbath that time because they were too worried about Jesus' prophecies of rising from the dead. So I said, the enemies of God and of his Christ restlessly refused to rest on this Sabbath, but Christ rested. That's a big point in the gospel accounts. So it's not that it's suddenly forgotten about. It's that it comes to a climax. And then there's the new creation bursting forth in the resurrection. So putting all this together, there's been many who have tried to put the pieces together of what the Bible reveals about the seventh day of the week and the first day of the week. And here's how our second London Confession of Faith, what we often call the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, here's how it tries to put the pieces together for us from the Scriptures. It's chapter 22, paragraph 7 of that confession. As it is the law of nature that in general a proportion of time by God's appointment be set apart for the worship of God, so it must be a day appointed by God, it's saying, and it's according to the law of nature, the way God made us from the beginning. So by his word, in a positive moral and perpetual commandment, binding all men in all ages, he has particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week. And from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath. We'll talk about how that's different than the Jewish Sabbath in some ways. It's to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath, the observation of the last day of the week being abolished. The Baptist Catechism, I believe it's from 1693, often called Keach's Catechism. And again, this is reflecting a much broader understanding among all Christians, really, for most of church history. Question: what is required in the fourth commandment, in the Ten Commandments? The fourth commandment, the answer comes, requires the keeping holy to God such set times as he has appointed in his word, expressly one whole day in seven to be a holy Sabbath to himself. And it references Leviticus 19 and Deuteronomy 5. Question: which day of the seven has God appointed to be the weekly Sabbath? Answer: from the creation of the world to the resurrection of Christ, God appointed the seventh day of the week to be the weekly Sabbath, and the first day of the week ever since to continue to the end of the world, which is the Christian Sabbath. And it has scripture references. But it's not just those old stodgy Puritans, and particularly Baptists in the 1600s, who believed this. This was common Baptist belief. And as I said, it wasn't just Baptist either. It was just them sharing the belief that was common to the believing church. The New Hampshire Baptist Confession of Faith in 1833, for instance, which actually was much less specific on many details of theology than the 1689. And yet, it still said this about in its article called Of the Christian Sabbath. It says, we believe that the first day of the week is the Lord's Day, or Christian Sabbath, and it is to be kept sacred to religious purposes by abstaining from all secular labor and sinful recreations, by the devout observance of all the means of grace, both private and public, thinking of the Word of God and prayer and all the things God's told the church to do in corporate worship. And by preparation for the rest that remaineth for the people of God. We'll get there in Hebrews. Preparation for the eternal rest, it's saying. Now, I love William Walsham Howe's hymn he wrote. It's a hymn of praise to the triune God for the first day of the week. Here's how it goes. Well, first of all, let me say, notice he addresses each person of the Trinity in this hymn in turn as having sanctified the day our society calls Sunday. Here's what he says, addressing God. This day at thy creating word, first o'er the earth the light was poured. And God said, let there be light. O Lord, this day upon us shine and fill our souls with light divine. This day the Lord for sinners slain in might victorious rose again. O Jesus, may we raised be from death of sin to life in thee. This day the Holy Spirit came with fiery tongues of cloven flame. O Spirit, fill our hearts this day with grace to hear and grace to pray. O day of light and life and grace, from earthly toil, sweet resting place, thy hallowed hours, blessed gift of love, give we again to God above. All praise to God the Father be, all praise eternal Son to thee, whom with the Spirit we adore forever and forevermore. Wonderful hymn. And by the way, like a lot of our hymns, it wasn't written by a Baptist. It was written by an Anglican, of all people. but expressing, again, the common faith of the church for many centuries, that this is what the Scriptures teach. Now, there's balancing things to be said here. As we continue to think about the new covenant significance of the Creator's rest, we should note that the first day of the week is a simpler ordinance without old covenant types. I've said already in a different sense, the Sabbath principle is a type, pointing forward to eternal rest. Hebrews confirms that. I'm talking specifically here about old covenant types. The law of Moses, in all of the ways that it had temporary things in place to point forward to Christ and his gospel. The fact that the Genesis Sabbath principle continues under the New Covenant does not mean, and this is important, that fact does not mean that the Old Covenant Sabbath continues with all of its ceremonial laws. In other words, the Christian Sabbath differs from the Jewish Sabbath, not just in which day it is, but also in its very quality. There are things that are similar and things that are different. The Jewish Sabbath under Moses was not only the creation ordinance of the Sabbath, but it was also a covenantal observance in the context of the ceremonial law, the types and shadows which are obsolete now that Christ has come. And we'll get to text to talk about that. So along with the rest of the Jewish convocations and feast days, the Jewish Sabbath itself as such is revealed by the New Testament to be obsolete. And that's actually also why some actually prefer the term the Lord's Day to the Sabbath, though they would recognize, yes, there's a Christian Sabbath there in the Lord's Day. But in the New Testament, it seems when the word Sabbath is mentioned, it's often talking of all that went with the law of Moses on the Sabbath. Romans 14, verses 1 through 6, we see Paul explaining that some were weak in faith, meaning they were weak in their grasp of the faith, of the doctrine of what was true now in Christ. And there were some that were strong in the faith, that understood more about what has changed now that Christ has come. And in that context, he talks about some who have practical scruples resulting from weak theology. And so some thought they still needed to observe the feast days, the convocation days of the law of Moses. And they also thought sometimes they needed to keep some of the food laws, maybe, of the law of Moses. In that context, Paul writes in Romans 14:1, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, And Paul's not a relativist here. He will say that the strong are technically correct in their understanding here. But he says one person believes he may eat anything while the weak person eats only vegetables. So he doesn't eat tainted meat. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. And he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Then he says, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Now, it should be obvious that Paul is not thereby saying there's no day that's any different in its significance than any other for Christians. And therefore, if you don't want to come to church when the rest of the church gathers on Sunday, that's fine. Pick another day. No, he's speaking in a certain context of the old ceremonial laws, like food laws, like the feasts of Israel under the law of Moses, things like that, including the seventh-day Sabbath in that context. Another text, Colossians 2, verses 16 through 17. And this time, Paul is confronting not Christians who are just weak in their understanding, but he's confronting false teachers now who have a pseudo-spirituality they're promoting, a fake super-spirituality. And they're basing this partly on the worship of angels and mystical stuff, but partly on the old Jewish ceremonial laws. So in that context, again, a context of Jewish mysticism, things of that nature, and thinking we still need to observe the old Jewish feasts, he says in Colossians 2, verse 16, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, food laws, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And there he actually uses a very particular phrase, a festival, new moon, or Sabbath, that's used in the Old Testament to describe the whole system of the Jewish convocations and seasons of worship. That's the context. And by the way, under the law of Moses, there were other Sabbaths besides the seventh-day Sabbath. There were special Sabbaths, and it calls them that, in connection with how the feasts were scheduled. There were other days of rest and solemn rest that were called Sabbaths as well. Those would be included here too. One other text, Galatians 4, verses 9 through 11. This time, it's again the context of false teachers whom we call the Judaizers. And they're trying to tell these Gentile converts to Christianity, you're not fully the people of God until you are circumcised and keep the law of Moses, and then you'll really be a child of Abraham. You need to keep the Jewish feast days as part of that. There, Paul says to these Gentile converts who are falling for this, he says, Galatians 4, 9, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. Again, that's referring to the old Jewish system. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. So the key question in all these texts that some go to say there is no Sabbath principle of any sort, even creational, left for us to observe. The key question really here, and I've listed this question in your notes, it's so important. The key question is, in these sorts of texts, is Paul rejecting a creational institution reflected in the Ten Commandments? Or is he simply teaching that the ceremonial practices of Old Covenant Israel are obsolete under Christ's New Covenant? The answer is the latter, the second one. I would propose that's the only biblically faithful answer for a number of reasons. Maybe it will help if we compare this to another creational institution. There's another creational institution reflected in the Ten Commandments, which Paul and Jesus himself continue to command. That's the institution of marriage. Now, does marriage, like Sabbath rest, have symbolism pointing to even greater things in the future? Yes, it does. Paul declares that even the first marriage, he refers to Genesis chapter 2, even the first marriage pointed forward to Christ and his bride, the church, Ephesians 5. He says that's what it's really all about, in fact. But that doesn't mean that God's moral law regarding marriage is obsolete. Why is that? Didn't Paul say in Christ there's neither male nor female, so we shouldn't be worried anymore about one man, one woman in marriage? No. You're way on the wrong track if that's how you're going here. That doesn't mean God's moral law regarding marriage is obsolete, because as long as the present creation stands, creational institutions like marriage and family and the seven-day week of work and rest, those are still in force. That's why children still have to obey their parents. It's because that's the way God made the world in the beginning. Certainly, the New Covenant has further informed the Christian observance of these kinds of things. For instance, married people who are also part of Christ's bride, well, they have to now model their earthly marriages on that greater union with Christ. Young children who've also been born again, well, they have to obey their parents as part of their Christian obedience to their Heavenly Father. And they imitate God's only begotten Son and His obedience to His Father. And in a similar way, Christians still observe one day in seven as a day of rest from normal things, normal labors, sacred to the Lord. But because Christ has risen from the dead as the first fruits of a new creation, we now observe, like we do many other things in the church, as we follow the pattern of the apostles as Christ's personal authorized representatives, we now observe the first day of the week, the day of Christ's resurrection, rather than the seventh day of the week. And by the way, the scriptures are the ultimate authority, but we do have ample evidence even beyond that in the very early writings of what we call the Apostolic Fathers, the first two centuries of the church. Some of it very likely from before John even wrote the book of the Revelation. We have writings in existence which show that the early church understood this, and they had a whole theology of it, of the first day of the week being the day of Christ's resurrection, and now their holy day, holy to the Lord. This was their day of congregational worship every week. These things about the creation ordinance of the Sabbath and the new covenant institution of the Lord's Day, they deserve a lot more careful study than I'm able to present to you here today. So let me recommend, they're listed for you in your notes, let me recommend a small book to you by Sam Waldron, first of all. I'll recommend a couple other books later. But Sam Waldron has a book titled The Lord's Day, Its Presuppositions, Proofs, Precedents, and Practice. And we might even still have a free copy or two in the literature rack back there. But now I need to mention one last element of the New Covenant significance for the Creator's rest. It's a remaining token, as Hebrews is pointing out, it's a remaining token of the last Adam's glorious rest. As we look back as Christians at Genesis 2, and we see that God rested from his works of creation, he rested on the seventh day, the writer to the Hebrews pulls that in, as we saw in the morning service, Hebrews chapter 4. He pulls it in and shows that it, along with the land of rest, the promised land, it points to a rest which we must strive to enter by faith. So it's a remaining token of the last Adam's glorious rest. We already heard from Hebrews 3 and 4 in connection with Psalm 95. And so we return now to Hebrews 4. Turn quickly to Hebrews 4, verse 9. Picking up where we left off this morning when we were in that text. here in verses 9 through 11 of Hebrews 4, we find that the promise symbolized by the Creator's Sabbath rest, that promise was not only for Old Covenant Israel, but it's also for those of us in the New Covenant. So Hebrews 4, verse 9. Consequently, since the real rest wasn't the rest that Joshua provided in the land, as the last verse had said, consequently, there remains a Sabbath rest, a Sabbatismos, a Sabbath observance. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Now, I tend not to go with some good brothers who say that this is a verse calling the Lord's Day a Sabbath rest. I could be wrong, they could be right, but I don't tend to go that direction on this text. It's a very complicated text for a number of reasons, and so it's very possible for good men to disagree here. I think this reference is talking about the eternal Sabbath rest, not denying the Lord's Day as the Christian Sabbath, but I don't think that's what this verse is getting at. It says, consequently, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. That's referring back to what was said in verses 5 through 7 about Psalm 95. Back then he said, again in this passage he says, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains, there's that word again, it remains for some to enter it. And those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience. Again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying to David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. The writer to the Hebrews says, a Sabbath rest remains for some to enter it, the one which you must enter by faith. So back in verse 9, since Joshua did not give Israel the true rest which God offers, it says, consequently, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Verse 10. For the one who has entered his rest, and this, I believe, is referring to Jesus, as I'll explain in a moment. The one, or he who has entered his rest, has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. And I'm reading here from the NASB. I should have mentioned that. This is the NASB because I think it translates less interpretively and more just straightforwardly here. Verse 10 is translated very differently across versions, but this is the NASB. The one who has entered his rest, or he who has entered his rest, has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let's make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall, as the Israelites fell in the wilderness, so that no one will fall by following the same example of disobedience, again, because of unbelief. I don't have time to thoroughly prove this to you. I'm just going to state what I think is the text is saying here. It's saying that Jesus has entered his own rest since his work of redemption, inaugurating the new creation and the new covenant, is finished. The day that he rose from the dead, his redemptive work was complete. Now that Jesus has entered his glorious rest, it remains for God's people to enter that rest by faith in Jesus, to join Jesus in the eternal reward of his redemptive labors, to join him in the eternal enjoyment of his new creation. More on that in a moment as we explain the gospel in conclusion. But here's where I recommend two more books for you if you want to understand this part of it. Richard Barcellos wrote a book that's a more detailed and scholarly sort of book. It's called Getting the Garden Right: Adam's Work and God's Rest in Light of Christ. But if you want a brief and easier introduction to the Sabbath's purpose in light of Christ, get Michael Seawald's book, Anticipating God's Rest: The Theology and Celebration of the Lord's Day. Here's where I wrap it up with application. Two applications. And we could get more detailed in this application, certainly. We've talked about the Sabbath before in the Gospel of Matthew. But number one, we must sanctify the day of rest which our Creator has sanctified. If this becomes clear to us in our consciences, in our convictions, that there's still this pattern of one day in seven, that's the Lord's Day, We should sanctify the day of rest that the Creator sanctified. One day in seven. As our confession says, the Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering their common affairs aforehand, do not only observe a holy rest all day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employment and recreations, but are also taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of his worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy. There are some people who have to work on the Lord's day for reasons of necessity and mercy. Emergency rooms, I would contend, should be open on the Lord's day, for instance. And there's many other examples. There are deeds of necessity and mercy. In fact, Sunday should be a day when because we've specially paused our lives, when we're perhaps even more free to help each other in deeds of necessity and mercy and attend to the afflicted and the isolated. There's all sorts of things here. But as Jesus said, it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath, to save life, not to take it. Baptist Catechism. How is the Sabbath to be sanctified? The Sabbath is to be sanctified by a holy resting all that day, even from such worldly employments and recreations as are lawful on other days, and spending the time in the public and private exercises of God's worship, except so much as is to be taken up in the works of necessity and mercy. If you're a farmer, you may still have to milk your cow. You probably will on Sunday. You know, again, there's deeds of necessity and of mercy. I don't think it's a sin to run your dishwasher even, perhaps, on Sunday. Let's not get to be Pharisees about this. Jesus had choice words for them. But you get the point. Again, Baptist Catechism. What is forbidden in the fourth commandment? The fourth commandment forbids the omission or careless performance of the duties required, and the profaning the day by idleness, or doing that which is in itself sinful, or by unnecessary thoughts, words, or works about worldly employments or recreations. True Christians don't understand this, but, and it's not just because I'm not that athletic, but I think our culture has profaned the Lord's Day by making it such a day of big sports events, for instance. But there could be many other applications that might hit closer to home for you if it's not sports. We must observe the Creator's rest, and it should be a joy to us, not a burden. And as we get in this habit, we can find ways of making it more joyous and less burdensome, too. As we plan this way the whole week, as we order our affairs beforehand. As I've mentioned several times, we must avoid a legalistic, superficial, and harsh application of the Sabbath that would deny the very good character of our Creator and what He meant the Sabbath to be. But we must also avoid being licentious and taking license everywhere we can to really do what we really want to do, which is not focus on the Lord and His people, just focus on what we want to do. And if that happens to include, sometimes we act as if that happens to include church for me as something I just want to do, well, great. But otherwise, I'm going to be somewhere else. It's one of the top ways in which you could profane the Lord's Day, which is to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as Hebrews says, as the manner of some is. Isaiah 58, verse 13 and 14. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord, the Lord's holy day, honorable. If you honor it, not going your own ways, or seeking your own pleasure, or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And Isaiah there is in a context which applies much of this to conditions even under the new covenant of the Messiah. There is much said about keeping the Lord's day holy, even for the foreigner and the eunuch who are joined to the Lord's people under the new covenant, for instance. Is the Lord's Day, in fact, his special day for his unique purposes? And is he not able to abundantly compensate what we think we will lose if we turn from our own lesser pleasures and pursuits? Do you think God can't repay you for whatever trouble you may go through to honor him? The second and last application. I know I'm going longer than usual, and I thank you for your patience. We are almost done here. But the second application, even more important than the first, is that we must embrace the gospel promises signified by our Creator's rest. We've stressed this a couple times already today. By resting on the seventh day, and there's a whole theology to this and a whole biblical study, but I'm just going to say it. By resting on the seventh day, God not only gave Adam a pattern for the days of the week, for godly work followed by worshipful rest, but God also gave a symbol and type to Adam. It was a picture of how Adam had work to do as the created image of God on earth, and how that work successfully completed could result in glorious rest. But Adam did not succeed. He failed. And that failure defines each one of us, the entire human race. In Adam, we've failed in the work our Creator gave us to do. We've sinned. We've fallen short of the glory of God. In Adam, in our natural state in which we're all born, we can never attain the reward of God's rest. We cannot earn eternal life with God. Adam could have earned it for us by obedient righteousness, but he lost that by disobedience. Romans 5 says that. But here's the gospel. Christ succeeded where Adam failed. Christ's work of active obedience was perfect. Throughout his earthly life as one of our race, he perfectly obeyed God's law at every level. And Christ didn't just do that for himself alone, to justify himself before God. He did it for us. We who believe in him are justified, declared righteous by God, because we're united to Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And Christ went further than that. He redeemed what Adam doomed. That's his passive obedience, his passion, his suffering. And that was perfect. He obediently suffered the curse of those condemned in Adam. It's not just that we lacked something, that we failed to achieve a reward of eternal life. No, we had a debt, a record of crimes against our Creator. And those crimes against the eternal God call for unspeakable punishment. They call for death in the very worst sense. Eternal separation from God under his wrath. When Adam broke God's law, he condemned all his posterity with him as sinners, lawbreakers. We're all condemned to death and we're born that way. We're already born dead in sins, in fact. We're not just under a sentence. We are like Adam in our nature now, fallen, sinful. We're all born with Adam's evil within our hearts. And so we're born with God's wrath abiding upon us, the scripture says. The scriptures say we are conceived in a state of sin. From the womb, we naturally speak lies. And when God says to work for his glory, we rebel. We say, no, I won't work for you. And when God says to rest in him, to find rest in him, we say, no. The kind of rebels we are justly doomed to have no rest, the scripture says, day or night, under the wrath of God. Suffering the just penalty for our sin. But Jesus Christ is the last and better Adam. He suffered that penalty that we deserve. He suffered it on the cross. The hymn writer says, "For me, kind Jesus, was thine incarnation, thy mortal sorrow and thy life's oblation, thy death of anguish and thy bitter passion for my salvation." So in Jesus Christ, the last and better Adam, believing sinners are credited with his perfect work, And that's how they can inherit his triumphant rest, eternal life. John 6, verse 27, Jesus said to the crowds, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Jesus has done that work for you. The only thing for you to do is to believe. To trust him in such a way that you entrust your very self to him. Come to him. Ask him for the water of eternal life that he offers to you without cost. His work has already paid for it, so it's his to give. He's earned this to give to you. Come to him and he'll give you rest. So he says in Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Let's pray together. Father, thank you for these wonderful truths. Please seal them to our hearts. Help us to carefully honor what you have honored, carefully keep sacred what you have made sacred. Keep the Lord's Day holy, but more importantly, help us to have rest in Jesus Christ, to which all of this points. One day we will have an eternal Sabbath day, a glorious rest. And it'll be because Jesus earned it by his work. Help us to understand this and to cling to Jesus because of it. And we ask this in his name. Amen.